James is going to continue here on the subject of temptation. He says in James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." If you've listened to my teaching for longer than 5 minutes, you know that I abhor the translation of this word here, blessed. It's so blessed to see you today, sister. Blessed, blessed, blessed. What does that even mean? Randy Alcorn, in his book on happiness, did a poll on his Facebook page where he asked people to translate the word blessed. And he had 1,000 responses. Only 3 got it right. The word blessed is the word makarios, which means happy, fulfilled, or fortunate. Happy is the one who perseveres under trial. Fulfilled is the one who perseveres under trial. Fortunate is the one who perseveres under trial. See, in our culture, we think that the idea of happiness is to actually avoid suffering. We build up whatever we can to create a comfort layer, a little comfort bubble, so that we don't have to suffer. And yet, according to the Bible, this is completely mistaken. That in fact, as we persevere, remember that word, it basically means to stand your ground, to be patient, to stay put through these times of suffering. This is the key to a happy life. And as he points out here, how can you be happy as you're going through suffering? Much of this is our anticipation, looking forward to the future. Namely, he says, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. Now, this isn't the word diamena, which is used in the book of Revelation 3 times to describe a king's crown. So this isn't a crown that you earn to have eternal life, to go to heaven. This is instead the word stephanos, which was used before the time of the Bible for athletic games. Like if you were to win a foot race, wrestling, you would win the wreath, the athletic crown. Sometimes these were in gold. Other times they were just flimsy wreaths. And James is saying if you persevere, you can look forward to getting that wreath. I don't know if this is a literal wreath that we wear. More likely it's metaphorical that he's describing that this is going to be in our future, that we're going to have some kind of a picture of celebration that we've run the race and we persevered under trial. We note here as well that the concepts of persevering under trial are synonymous with loving God. And so, think about that for a second. To persevere and to keep going even when it hurts, that is basically a way of saying to God, I love you. I believe that you're good. I believe that you're worth it. And I'm sticking in here. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to flake out. Think of Romans 8:28. For God works all things for the good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so this is a way of communicating that even during times of suffering, this is the very time when we can either trust God or we can turn on God. Yes, during suffering, it becomes very instinctive to wonder and to have your faith pulled and wonder, is God trying to get me here? Is he trying to mess me over? In fact, that's where James goes. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Never say that. Yeah, God put this temptation into my life. False. James 1:13. God isn't tempting you. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Why would God do that? Why would God want to provoke you to do something that would be morally illicit, something that would be wrong, damaging, hurtful? He would never do that. He tests us. He doesn't tempt us. And it's during these times of temptation that we discover our faith is stretched. And these are the very times where you see that people start to not only turn on people, but they turn on God himself. What is the number one objection against the existence of God today? According to basically every poll, it's why would God allow me to go through suffering? And the Bible is so realistic about this, that this is the very time where we either cling to God or we hate God. What does he say about this? He says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. The word for evil desire, this is epithumia. Epi means over, and thumos, this means a passion or a desire. This is translated evil desire. In context, I would agree with that. That's an adequate translation. Really, what this means is that you have certain desires, thumos, in your life. You know, there's nothing wrong with this. Desires for food, desires for good drink, desires for fun, desires for sex. And there's nothing wrong with any of these thumos, these desires. There is something wrong when they become epithumos, over desires. This is where you take a good desire and it becomes the center of your life. And so the person who has a desire or a thumos for food, all of a sudden they start to binge eat because it releases endorphins. It's their way of dealing with stress. For other people, it's sex. It's not just enough to have sex with one person for the rest of my life. We want to have sex with every person for the rest of our lives. That's what you would call an epithumia, an over desire, where you've taken something that's good. It's actually a gift from God, as he's going to get into in verse 17. Every good gift comes from God. We've taken a gift and now we've turned it into something which is God. It's at the center of our lives. And God's saying, you got to put me at the center. And as I'm at the center of your life, then these desires, they fall into place. Enticed. What is this word? Dilatzimenos. This means to arouse someone's interest in something by adroit or skillful measures. A lure to entice. A fishing metaphor is probable. Interesting. This might be a little bit anachronistic, where we're, you know, I'm using a modern illustration for an ancient document. But this might not be too far from the mark. A fishing lure. To cast this into the water, this would be to catch a big fish, a king mackerel, something massive. And that fish in the water is looking out at that lure and it's saying, you know, it doesn't quite look like a fish. Like, it's not the thing I usually eat. But it is pretty shiny. And it does kind of wiggle a little bit. And then all of a sudden that fish goes after it and goes for the chomp, not realizing the thing that they're supposed to realize, namely these two parts. And the same is true with temptation. There's times in your life where there's something presented right in front of you, and it looks just like this. It's shiny, it's wiggly, it's exciting, and you feel a desire, a hunger. What has God done for me lately? All I have is suffering. Where has he been? And all of a sudden you go and you chomp right down on the fishing lure and you're like, oh, 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 and you just have to suffer as a consequence from that. Now, at the time, when you look at this, you're like, boy, those fish are really stupid that they would bite on that. In this illustration, we're the fish, you and I, where we look at something, we know it isn't fulfilling. We know it isn't going to make us happy. And yet in the short term, the hunger is just bubbling up. We can't help it. We just feel like we have to do it. Well, James continues, he says, then after desire, epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so we're seeing somewhat of a pattern, a cycle here, aren't we? First, we begin with the desire in the heart or in the head. To desire something that could be completely morally neutral. And yet at a certain point, this crosses over into sin, which is an action, either in thought, word, or deed, where either we're lusting in our heart, we're thinking in our heart, you know, trying to steal, we're trying to take, or we're actually going out and going for it. Then it becomes an action, and consequently it leads to guilt and to shame. This could refer to physical death when it says death here, because James is really very frequently hearkening back to the Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And in the Proverbs, it's very common that you see that Solomon in Proverbs is saying, if you do such and such, you'll die. And he doesn't mean spiritually die. He just means like you'll fall over dead. And this isn't the way of a good life. It isn't wise. More likely, however, it means not spiritual death in the sense that you die and you go to hell, but spiritual death in the sense of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says that when the law came, I died. Now, he can't mean that he died physically. Otherwise, there would be no one to write that letter. He means that he died spiritually, that there was something that was alienating. It was guilt. It was shame. And it just leads to an atrophy, just something that's just completely appalling in the Christian life. And so we have a desire. We want to use that desire in an illicit way. And then this leads to an action. And we go out and get it for ourselves. And then this leads to guilt and shame. Really, then, this goes back up into the mind. This is what's interesting. The guilt and shame, I don't know how to deal with it. And so now that's going to affect the way I think. But now that it's affecting the way I think, that's going to affect the way that I act. Now that it's affecting the way that I act, it brings more guilt and shame. And this becomes a vicious cycle. We could put it this way. Not only does the mind produce sin, but sin poisons the mind. And so this vicious cycle, how do we break it? How do we get out of it? James tells us, he says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." If we could stop it right at the beginning. Your actions aren't deceived. Your guilt and shame, that's not the deceiving part. The sin, that's not the deceiving part. It's your thinking. It starts in the mind. And if we could cut it off there, this would significantly stop much of the damaging habits, temptation that we fall into. Don't be deceived. It's interesting. How could we keep going back for more even when we know it's not even good? We keep going for it over and over and over. It's almost like we're an animal and it's instinctive. And yet we know it's not even good. As a kid, I grew up as a Star Wars kid. And as a little guy in my generation, everyone was into Star Wars. And so I had the toys, the posters, the movies. I watched the first trilogy, episodes 4, 5, and 6, something like 100 to 200 times. Not exaggerating, all right? And when I got a little bit older, they re-released the original films into theaters. And I coaxed my mother to go take me with her to go see them and get out of school to go see them. So I cut class for episodes 4, 5, and 6. I kind of felt like I was in the 70s. For a second. And I went out and saw those movies and it was awesome. It was in the 1997. But then a couple years later, in late spring of 1999, George Lucas did something to me that changed my life forever. It was announced that the prequels were coming out. Episode 1, The Birth of Darth Vader. And I remember just being like, I was a young man. My whole future was ahead of me. And I was like, this is going to be amazing. And so I asked my mom again, can I cut class? And she was like, okay. So I went to go see the movie with my friends. We got all excited. We saw the trailers and everything. We got and saw the movie. And then we left the movie 2 hours later and I fell into a despair that I didn't come out of until I came to Christ. It was really bad. This is what happened though, all right? A few years later, episode 2 comes out, and I'm like, well, this is going to be good. Then episode 3 came out, and I was like, no, well, surely this will be good. Then they're like, well, we're just going to jump ahead. So episode 7 comes out, and I'm like, J.J. Abrams, everything he touches turns to gold. And I saw that. Then episode 8, Rian Johnson, they're like, oh, he's going to be, you know, it's going to be good. Every movie he does, Looper, remember Looper and Brick, and everything he does is going to be good. And then he just completely destroys my whole childhood, all right? So it's definitely turned into a fool me once, shame on you. Fool me 8 times, shame on you, George Lucas. And I say this because some of you tonight are going to go see the premiere of Star Wars Episode 9, Rise of Skywalker. And some of you are still committed to being like, no, 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 it's going to be different this time. Like, it's going to be good. Like, we're going to go back and we're going to pay the money. And for you, I brought you a little video just to remind you of what it's going to be like. Roll the film. Look at this photograph. Every time I do it makes me laugh. How did our eyes get so red? And what the hell is on show? Is that this is where I grew up? I think the prison owner fixed it up. I never knew he ever went without. The second blow is up sneaking up. I must have done it half a dozen times. I wonder if it's too late. Should I go back and try to catch you? I don't know why I put that in at the end. But, okay, we got off track. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So James is saying we need to get our view of God right. See, the whole premise here, if you saw premise 1, was that God is tempting me, God is evil, God's putting me through this, and James is like, no, 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 no. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from our Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is constant. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the one. Every good thing in my life comes from God. No, he's not tempting me, trying to screw me over. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Why does he put verse 18 right after verse 17? Seems to me that he's saying everything good comes from God, and let me remind you, the best thing of all. You know, sin gives birth to death. But James is saying God gave birth to you. And what this is teaching is something that Jesus taught, that just like you were physically born, we need to be spiritually born. That just like as a baby you came into this world, you need to come as a baby into God's family. And what that means is that God has chosen to give you birth. So he's chosen on his end, he's saying, I want you to come to me as a child. I want you to be forgiven and loved. And yet you have to choose. You have to decide on my end, do I want a relationship with God? And I've talked to so many different people about this where they've said, it can't be that simple. You're saying Christianity teaches that we just need to decide if we want to have a relationship with God. Yes, it's that simple. I didn't say it was easy. It's simple. It's not easy because basically we have to swallow our pride. We have to say that, no, I couldn't be a good enough person to be in a relationship with you. We have to admit to God that, yes, I have done things that are wrong. And I know that that's not good. I know that I need your forgiveness. And that is a deeply humbling thing. However, if you're willing to do that, the Bible teaches that at that moment, God just completely forgives you. And he gives you like a fresh start, like a rebirth is the language here. And you're adopted as his child. Well, let's zero in here on this subject of temptation, because that's really where James is going here. Let's start with the question, why should I care about temptation? If everything I just said was true, that means that God completely accepts us like a child. We're forgiven, past, present, and future. The letter to the Hebrews says that Jesus forgave us once for all, every sin we've ever done. There's no sin you could do that Jesus' cross wouldn't be powerful enough to forgive. And if that's true, if I'm a Christian, why wouldn't I just go hog wild? Why wouldn't I, you know, if I see something that's flashy and exciting, why wouldn't I go for that? Well, let's think through this together. For one, it can generate a sense of shame. This, of course, isn't coming from God. God doesn't want you to feel shame. All of our shame was carried by Jesus at the cross. All of our guilt was placed there. So this isn't real shame. This is subjective, our own sense of shame from the subject where I feel shame before God. So some people say, you know, you can sin all you want and it just doesn't change your relationship with God at all. Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that you're still forgiven. That's never going to change. Yes, in the sense that you're going to go to heaven. That doesn't change. No, in the sense that it becomes equally easy to relate with God when you've been going for all sorts of temptation all over the place. You discover very quickly that your relationship subjectively is just drenched with shame. And I don't know if you've been here. I know I have. You're keeping it hidden. You're not talking about it. You don't want to share about it. And what does this do? Well, this creates what psychologists refer to as cognitive dissonance. This is where you have two mutual sets of beliefs which are inconsistent with each other. And holding those together for a long amount of time makes you kind of feel out of it. It makes you feel torn. To say, yes, I believe that God, this isn't his will, that he doesn't want this for me, and at the same time I'm going for it and I'm lying about it. How do you hold those two together? Well, this becomes kind of a juggling act where you're trying to hold these two things together at the same time, and this becomes incredibly divisive to your soul, ripping your soul apart as you're trying to keep your story straight, as you're trying to keep your belief system right, and every Bible teaching you sit through, it feels like it's about your issue that you're hiding, and every time you're reading the Bible, that's all you're reading about. It just seems like God is sweating you down on this, and it creates dissonance in your mind, in your heart. Eventually, something has to give. You can't just live like this forever, and so this becomes kind of normalized. It becomes normative, where before, what you think would be just completely abhorrent, oh, no, that's something I would never fall into. You know, in a sober mindset, it seems like, okay, I would never do that. Later, once you've had a fall, and then you've had another fall, and then you fall again, this becomes kind of the pattern. And it becomes normal to you, where you feel like, okay, maybe it wasn't so bad after all. And when it becomes normalized, this becomes kind of a searing of the conscience. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, just imagine that you have an iron and you go and place it on your tender nerves, on your skin, and just that sizzling, and then to pull it off, and then to touch those nerves, they become dull. It becomes a searing of the conscience where you don't feel that tug that God's saying, I don't want this for you. It can become addictive. There is a tremendous loss of freedom, actually. People say, well, am I free to go do that? Yes, but you're not free to quit doing that. How about that? You can go for it, but are you free to stop? See, true freedom comes where I am in control of my life and in control of myself. In our culture, we're all about freedom, freedom, freedom. Think about it like this. If I want the freedom to have a romantic relationship with one person, that I need to give up the freedom to have a romantic relationship with 3.5 billion other people. Yes? The same thing is true if I want to go around and sleep around, I'm giving up the freedom to have a romantic relationship with one person. The same is true with school. The same is true with debt. The same is true with laziness. It's like if I have the freedom in one area, by virtue of the fact that I have it here, I can't have it over here. You can't have it both ways. And so freedom becomes actually restricted in this view, less flourishing. This becomes destructive for us and for other people. Like, what if I told you, I've got this incredible virtual reality helmet that hooks up, okay, it doesn't even go through your iPhone, what are they on, like 15 now? It doesn't even go through that. It goes, you know, some kind of a neural link that goes up in the back of your head, and we put this on, and for 2 hours, you are going to have the most sensual, incredible sensation of your entire life. The only problem is, it's going to drop your IQ by 1 point. Some of us here would be like, well, I don't have that many points to give. So, what if that was the case? What if every single time I was going for this, it was just polluting my mind, polluting my soul? That's the case with many of these different temptations, to sit there, to veg out in front of a screen. Neurologists are catching up on this, that it's actually polluting our minds. I was listening to an interview with Lamar Odom, who is a basketball player, talking about his horrendous addiction to pornography. Here's a basketball player, tall, athletic, good-looking guy, and he said, I'd have a woman in bed with me, and I would turn away from her to look at porno. Now that is addiction, if I ever heard it. I guess I have the freedom to go look at pornography. Now I don't have the freedom to have intimacy with a woman. And this is destructive for other people. Let's not be egoists here. What I do, you know, Western culture is all about me, myself, and I. Have you thought, like, about thinking about other cultures? Other cultures are all about the community, the group. How does this affect other people? And as Westerners, we don't see this. That sin has a corporate effect, that it impacts people. In fact, it's quite relationally alienating. How can you have true relationships? Answer me this. When you're hiding the most important part of your life, how do you have that? Oh yeah, we're all such good friends here, and yet I'm sneaking on the side, I'm hiding all over the place. And my friendships are real great, oh yeah, yeah. And we realize in our heart they're not great, because if people only knew who I am in reality, if they really knew me for who I am, things would fall apart. Oh, there's an incredible price tag here to be paid. Why is it that James says that temptation is connected with deception? I would like to argue that this is threefold. First, we become deceived about God in temptation. Every time we think about a temptation, whether that's to go out and impulsively spend, whether that's just, you know, sleep in all day long, where we just can't get ourselves out of bed, we can't get going, whether that's for a sex affair, drug use, you know, getting hammered, whatever it is, whatever's your vice, all right? There is a thought, there is a deception behind that action. We don't just go and do things. We're not animals being governed by instinct. We have a mind and a thought behind it. And principally, our thoughts are usually deceptions about God himself. That's what we're saying. For example, I remember talking to a guy, he went out to the bar, he got hammered, came back the next day, he's hungover, he's blowing chunks all over the front lawn, you know, just totally in a bad shape. And he came back and he said, you know, if circumstances were different, you know, I never would have done this. I never would have gone through this. You know, first I had failed that test and then, you know, nobody was available to go out with me to the bar. I think if I was able to talk to him, I wouldn't have had that temptation. And then, you know, he went on this whole rabbit trail. And at the end of it, you think to yourself, what is it that you're really saying? If God is the one that permits us to go into certain circumstances, and you're saying the circumstances are the problem, then what are you saying about God? You're saying God allowed me into this situation, so really it isn't my fault, it's God's fault. Over here, God's saying, actually, there's no temptation that I haven't given you a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no situation I would lead you into that I wouldn't give you a way to lead you out of. And so, no, this isn't about God. Why couldn't we just say it wasn't the circumstances, it was me? I've heard people say, what do you want me to do? You know, I can't help it. This is just who I am. You know, as a little kid, I had an anger problem. Or, you know, I was terminally shy. Or whatever. You know, I can't help it. This is just who I am. What are you saying when you say that? The Bible says that God knit you together in your mother's womb. Psalm 139. Zechariah 12, I was reading this morning. It says that God has created every spirit in every person. So whether spiritually or physically, God has created you as unique, as David puts it, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. For me to sit here and to say, well, this is just who I am. Well, if that's who you are, how did you get here? Well, there was a creator who created me. So what is it that I'm really saying? I'm really saying God's the problem. Think about the garden where you have Adam and Eve and the serpent. How does that all work out? You know, God comes to Adam and says, what happened? Why did you eat the fruit? He says, well, if it wasn't for this woman that you gave me, and what does the woman say? Oh, it's the serpent you put here. What is that communicating? It's basically communicating, God, if it wasn't for you, things would have gone a lot better here. It's deception. I've always been this way, and I'm just never going to change. So instead of looking retrospectively at the past, this is looking prospectively at the future. What is this communicating about God? Well, God's over here saying, did you know that it's actually my will to change you, to have you grow spiritually? That's my will. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, God is faithful. He has brought this about. He will complete it. And so God is saying, on my end, I am faithful to change you. And on your end, you're saying, no. Are you thinking about what you're communicating when you say something like this? This is basically communicating to God that you are weak, you're unloving, you're not trustworthy, you don't love me, and what you say is not true. It sounds very humble. Oh, I'm just never going to change. It's actually very arrogant of a thing to say to Almighty, all-loving God, you can't change me. Basically, what you're saying is you won't change me. So our deception starts with God. Number two, we can be deceived sociologically with others around us. I've heard people say, no one can understand my problem. There you go. This is certainly true for certain personality types. They just feel like they're such a unique little snowflake, little angel that, you know, no one would get it. And I know the Bible was written for everyone. I know 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, it says, it was written for all of us and inspired. So for every good work, you know, I know that. And I know like for billions of people, their lives have been changed and like it applies to them. But I'm like the one unique little anomaly that arose back in 2019. And the Bible, it applies to everyone else, just not to me and not in this circumstance. Not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What do we read? No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. So here I'm saying, oh yeah, my problem is so unique. No one would get it. God says, actually, it's pretty common. And that feels pretty good because I've had countless times where I've just, you know, had to muster it up and gain up the courage to share and open up about my issue. And it's so dark and disgusting and gross. And I kind of come out with it and start to share about it. And then the guys I'm talking to are like, you too? And I'm like, what do you mean? They're like, oh yeah, I struggle with the same thing. Romans 15:14, he says, I am convinced that all of you are able to counsel one another. Guys, Paul had never been to Rome. And he's saying, I'm convinced that you guys know how to counsel each other. oh yeah, no one would be able to understand my problem. That's just that you're deceived. I don't know how else to put it. That's just not true. What about I'd open up to others if they weren't so blank? Oh boy, I've heard it all. I'd open up to others if they weren't so immature. I'd open up if they weren't so, everyone's younger than me around here, so I can't open up to them. They wouldn't understand. Or I can't open up to them because everyone's older than me and they're like old and like married and like they wouldn't understand. Or everyone's like my peer and like I need somebody older than me who's like kind of an older Christian that could really help me. It's just like pick your poison and stick with it, will you? I mean, they're so judgmental. They'd be so hard to talk to. And it's basically, what's the problem? The problem isn't with me. It's with them. You're deceived. That's what you are. James 5 says that we should open up about our struggles. Why? So that we can be healed. Not so that we can be humiliated. God is there saying, I want you to get some healing. And when this comes out into the light, it loses its potency, its effect. And all of a sudden, it's out there. We get the healing. We get the counsel that we need. And it's a freeing of your weight off your back where you just feel like, oh, I wish I had done this earlier. Why didn't I do it earlier? What about this thought? I'll let everyone down. I'll ruin my reputation if I start to share about that. I mean, it only happened once. I'm sure it's never going to happen again. I'll never let that happen again. No way, no how. And then it happens again. You're like, well, that's what I said. I said two times, but not a third. And all of a sudden, this gains kind of a foothold in your heart. And the habit, it becomes habituated. You can't break free from it. And then all of a sudden, you get this real pious religious idea. Oh, I should keep this secret for other people's benefit. Yeah, that's how it works. Oh, what if other people heard this? They would think less of me. How could they think I'm some kind of an influencer or a leader around here if they knew I was into that? Can I tell you something? There isn't a single spiritual role model in my life, a single person I look up to spiritually, that has not shared serious, gross sin with me. It's actually the people that share that we realize, whoa, this is the person who actually practices what they preach. This is the person who believes that God's grace covers everything. This is the person that even me, a little twerp, they can come and share it with me. That they would confide in me, and all of a sudden we find that our relationship is closer than before, not more alienated. Or the thought here, people are blowing this way out of proportion. I remember hearing about the account of the guy who had an alcohol problem. He was an alcoholic, bona fide alcoholic. And a bunch of his friends had an intervention where they sat down with him and they said, dude, you have a drinking problem. They went back and forth. He wasn't convinced. And finally, audaciously, he just said, all right, I want to hear in this room, how many people here is my drinking affected? And just then, every single hand in the room went up. Now, how about that scene? Looking around the room and realizing, yeah, every single person here is in the wrong. They're blowing it out of proportion. Me, I'm in the right. You know what we call that? Pride. You know what we call that? Deception. So everyone else here is in the wrong. Or is it that you're minimizing the problem? How about that? What about this? Others have worse problems than me around here. Yeah, I love this too. It's always the person who's like, okay, my struggle is over here. I've never struggled with that over there. And so we always pick on everyone else's main struggles that we don't even struggle with at all. And we're always pointing the finger. This is what we call the Matador's cape. And I know a lot of you don't look like bullfighters, but you probably saw this in Bugs Bunny as a kid, where the Matador puts the cape out there to basically divert the bull. And that's what this is. Whenever we start to hear people pointing the finger, oh, your problem over there, your problem over here, oh, this whole group is the problem. We have to ask ourselves, when we're doing that, what am I trying to divert the attention away from? Let me be honest. Let me look myself in the mirror and see what the issue is with me. This is really a self-righteous mindset that we need to come to terms with. Or number three, we become deceived about ourselves. I've heard some people say, I've had this problem since birth. Now, this sounds similar to the one about God, like God just made me this way. It's a little bit different. This is basically saying, I'm just determined to be this way. Well, let me tell you something. I have a genetic condition. Growing up, in grade school, I was 18 months behind half of the people in my grade school when it came to reading and writing. I had a worse hearing than half the people in my school. I had a worse sense of smell than half the people in my school. In fact, Currently, I'm 19 to 20 times more likely to commit an act of aggression or homicide than half the people in this room. What's my condition? Being a male. Yeah. Having an XY chromosome. And you're like, oh, that's just nurture, that's just culture. No. The United Nations Global Study on Homicide. Across cultures, 95% of homicides are from men, not from women. And basically what I'm saying here is I'm trying to point out that there's issues here which are genetic, but God, he doesn't fault you for that. We live in a fallen world. What about this thought here? I've had a way harder life than other people. One of the things I've really loved about our culture lately is that people who have been victimized or abused have been starting to get the nurture and the care and compassion that they need. I'm very happy about that. There has been a difficulty with it, though. It's that people, I've noticed, have started to view themselves by their abuses. Now I'm a victim. I'm not as well off as other people, and I've been hurt in these different ways. And here's the point. The point isn't that we want to be dispassionate toward you. Far from it. We want to be compassionate. We want to love you if you've been hurt. We want to care for you. One of the ways of caring for you is by convincing you that if you retain the identity of being a victim, you're going to be victimized over and over. That this becomes kind of an identity that is self-fulfilling and repeating. You're constantly thinking about ways that people have screwed you over, and this isn't a good way to go. I can't help it. Besides, just once won't hurt. just once. You obviously don't understand the addictive nature of sin, do you? Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is addictive. And so saying, I'm just going to have a little bit here and there, it doesn't work that way. How about the overconfident? I'm sure I'll be able to handle it. This buddy of mine was like struggling with physical boundaries with his girlfriend. And he was like, yeah, I'm going to go on a trip with her. It's just me and her in the hotel. And I was just like, what? Weren't you guys struggling? Yeah, I'm sure I can handle it. I'm like, dude, are you attracted to her? He's like, yeah. I'm like, you think she's pretty hot, right? He's like, yeah. I'm like, so you're going to have a hot girl laying in bed with you. Is she going to be like under the sheet and you're over the sheet? How's this work? I would never put myself in that situation. Paul says, do not put any confidence in your own self-effort. No, you can't handle it. Let's have some realism here. Well, how do we break the cycle of temptation? We want to break this at the beginning. So when you're going through life and you're going through shame and guilt and emotional problems, you start to preoccupy yourself. You don't want to deal with all that stuff in your life, the guilt and the shame and your emotional issues. And so I don't want to think about that. So I want to start thinking about how I can alleviate that, some kind of an anesthetic, an illicit way to deal with the pain. And you start to make a plan. Like, I'm going to go out and impulsively buy this weekend. And, run up the credit card. I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to eat, binge eat like crazy. I'm going to go out there, I'm going to get wasted because I don't want to deal with this issue. I'm going to go out there and get laid or do my best this weekend because I don't want to deal with these problems. It's making a plan about how you're going to do that. And then you have a fall and it feels good for a little bit. And then all of a sudden what happens? The shame and the guilt come back in. And then that leads right back to the beginning. And then I don't want to be thinking about that, so I'm going to preoccupy myself and make a plan and have a fall. And this is the cycle of sin. Really, we want to stop it. We want to nip it in the bud right here, the preoccupation and the thinking. So if we could stop it at the beginning, in other words, if we could build a fence at the top of the hill, we could stop cleaning up the bodies at the bottom of the hill and avoid a lot of this. Nature abhors a vacuum. That's a pretty good dictum. That if, I'm struggling with an addiction or a temptation, I need to replace it with something. I can't just say I'm going to give this up and then just have nothing in my life. I got to start pouring into relationships, love, service, things that are going to make me happy in life, not just getting rid of things. That's the way to a real ascetic, really dreary life. Give up the blame shifting. Okay? Give up on this whole project. It doesn't help. Blaming God, blaming others doesn't help. Just owning it and saying, yeah, I screwed up. I'm like everyone else around here. I'm a sinner. I'm a screw up. I got problems. And this is where you'll start to see things start to really change. Admit that you're deceived. I remember a good friend of mine when I was at a crossroads in my relationship with Christ. I remember him sitting me down. We talked for from 11 p.m. until 3 in the morning. I was hooked on a particular drug. We argued for 4 hours in the car. And finally, he turned to me and he said, "How do you know you're not deceived on this issue?" That's a good question. How do you know? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says this, and I'm thinking this. Which should I trust? We need to admit that my own thoughts, my own feelings about something aren't as trustworthy as God's Word, what He says about this. And finally, you want to change your mind about the goodness of God. No, God isn't there to tempt you, to mess you over. He doesn't want to ruin your life. He loves you. Every good thing in your life has come from Him. That is to say, there's nothing good happening in your life that wasn't a direct gift from God to you. And we need to change our mind about that I've been viewing you, God, like you're trying to ruin my life. I've been viewing you, God, like you're trying to destroy everything I want, that you're holding back on me. And say, I don't believe that. And to take a stand of faith and to say, I love you and I trust you with my life. I rededicate my life to you again. And you start to see that the temptation lifts. The lights come back on. You start to sense that warmth again. And God's like, I'm right here. I haven't moved. And as James is later going to say, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Well, we should wrap up because I have tickets to go see episode chapter 9 later. I really do. It's funny. Why don't we pray here together? Yeah, Lord, we're grateful that your way, your will for our lives, you say it's good, pleasing, and perfect. Man, that's somewhere we want to be. We don't want to be outside your will. To be inside your will, God, would be the best place. It'd be thrilling. Be exciting. It'd be deeply satisfying. I'm sure that there's people here in a group this big that are feeling that sense that they're not close with you. They might have that sense of shame or distance. And we want to pray for them right now that they could come close to you, that they could boldly come into the throne of grace and just accept what you've done for them. Just nothing to add, nothing to do, just to experience the finished work of Christ. We pray for that healing power of the cross to work in their lives. And we pray that they could be here with us, having their eyes open to many of the things that are just distortions, that aren't true, and come and see you from a different perspective. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.